Father God, we thank you that you love us very much. And part of your love is that you speak. We pray this morning that as we look at your written word, that your spoken word to us would come clearly to us. We pray for ourselves in a culture where of sexual permissiveness, that we might be people who are a light to the world, because we know the standards that you have called us to, and that we are enabled to live differently. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, when you read the New Testament, it's no surprise to discover that the Jews believed that God was satisfied with mere external observance of the law. For that is what the instructors, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, had taught the people, that taught them. But it is astounding that so many professing Christians today are ignorant of or confused about the role of the law in their lives. I've talked to a number of older people, and they've said that when they were brought up, they were taught that they thought to be a Christian was merely to, say, observe the Ten Commandments. But then you come across other Christians today who say that because Jesus has died on the cross, for us the Old Testament law has no place in our lives. And they think they can live as they please. Do you know this ditty? Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. Well, that's the attitude of many Christians today. But nothing could be further from Jesus' teaching. And in this section on the Sermon of the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, from verses 21 all the way to verse 48, Jesus sets out how the law affects Christians. Now, why does the law have a place amongst God's people in the kingdom of heaven? Well, just have a look at page 769 at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. We've looked at it a few times already. Let me go over it again. Jesus says there, Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." See, although some people, as Jesus burst in on the scene, as he comes proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, doing the powerful miracles, showing that he is the king of the kingdom, and as he gathers his people, no doubt some people thought that Jesus was going to ignore the law. And Jesus says here that he's not going to ignore the law or abolish the scriptures. What he has come is to fill them full. And that means that the law, properly understood, does not contradict the gospel. No, the law and the gospel go hand in hand. And if you ask Jesus, you know, how does Jesus fulfill the law? He fulfills it by keeping it fully in his life, in his teaching, and in his death. So in his life, Jesus joyfully obeys God's commands. In his teaching, he brings out the real significance of the law. And in his death, he shows the reality of the law's holiness, when he bears the full brunt of God's judgment for our sin on the cross. But now that the Spirit has been poured out, the believer, that's you and I, who put our trust in Jesus, has the law written on our hearts. And that's one of the first discoveries we make as new believers. We discover that whereas before we became believers, we struggled against God's law, now we actually want to obey it. And we discover that we actually have a heart to obey God's law. And Jesus also begins to show us the law's meaning. Now, I think it's a great mistake to think that all we need in the Christian life is love. In Romans 13, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Love means the fulfillment of the law." The Apostle John, who's often called the Apostle of Love, echoes Jesus' words when Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command." And so in John's writing, you find he says things like this: We know that we've come to know God if we obey his commands. Those who keep his commands live in him and he in them. Or love for God means keeping his commands. And so in this respect, what the Christian life is like, it's like one of those great steam trains. I don't know if you're a steam enthusiast. But in the past, those steam trains needed fuel to power them along. But they also needed tracks to direct their energy. Well, love for Christ and the power of the Spirit is the energy of the Christian life. But love needs tracks to run along. And these tracks are God's law. Now have a look at chapter 5, verse 20, please, where Jesus says, a few words in, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, for Jesus here, this was a staggering statement. They thought that if only two men went to heaven, one would be a teacher of the law and the other a Pharisee. So what does Jesus mean? I think we often assume that the righteousness that the Pharisee possesses will not get them into heaven. And I think that's right. Entry into heaven is a gift. And only God's gift of righteousness will do that for us. But although that's correct, we don't always fully understand the implications. Jesus not only justifies us by sharing his righteousness, but he also sanctifies us. In other words, he changes us by making us righteous. And our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. For if we are not more righteous than they are, we're not actually righteous at all. And so what Jesus does in verses 21 to 48 is to illustrate what he means. And what he's basically saying is that while Pharisaic righteousness is simply skin deep, Christian righteousness is to be real. There is to be true heart conformity to the law of God. And what we're going to do this morning is to work it out a little bit in the area of lust and divorce, which are not very easy subjects to talk about. Now, the theme of Jesus' teaching in verses 27 to 32 is this: Jesus forbids lust, demanding instead purity of heart, and he prohibits remarriage. Now, the point of verses 27 to 30 is this: since lust is adultery, it is wrong. Since lust is adultery, it is wrong. Now, if you're here a couple of weeks ago, you may recall how Elwin drew our attention to the way that Jesus contrasts himself with what has been taught by others. So, for example, look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, and please look at verse 28, but I tell you. Now, Jesus here is not contradicting the word of God, but he is giving a thorough, heart-searching explanation of it. And the contrast is between the meaning of the law, according to the religious teachers and the Pharisees, and the meaning of the law according to Jesus. Now, I've got to say that we'll never pay attention to Jesus' words unless we actually believe him to be the Son of God. Now, what the law of God teaches is that adultery is wrong. You could look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14 and see that it says no adultery. But look, please, at verse 27, where Jesus begins. He says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, quoting Exodus 20, verse 14. But then in verse 28, Jesus brings out the depth of the law, of what the law teaches, when he says this: but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying lust is adultery and therefore it is wrong. I remember at St. Giles Caldwell once, someone saying there about women This is a man speaking about women. You can look, but you can't touch. Well, it depends what he meant by look, doesn't it? Because Jesus is saying lust is adultery and therefore is wrong. Now, if you take the Bible's big picture, what you find is that God has made men and women to be attracted to each other, to need each other, and to enter into relationships with each other that have spiritual, physical, and mental dimensions. The gift of sexual relationship is a good one. It's God's good gift. And what we find is that we have that ability to share in the reproduction of other human beings. So that's normally what happens. And it happens within the context of the closest imaginable human relationship, physically and spiritually. And it's within the bond of committed relationship that family life is to be established and that our sexual instincts are to find their fulfillment. The Bible authorizes marriage, so if you were to look at Genesis 2, verse 24, you have that great sentence which says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So what we have to state today is that Genesis teaches that marriage is heterosexual. It's between a man and a woman. It's exclusive. It's between a man and his wife, and it is lifelong. They are united, or as the older versions say, they cleave. And the faithfulness of commitment develops intimacy between two people, but adultery destroys it. Now in verse 28, the man looks lustfully, in our translations, in other words, he looks with a lustful intent. And the purpose of his look is not simply looking and saying, oh, that's wonderful, is to want a person, not his wife. And the key words in verse 28, if you look at it, are in his heart. See, God's intention for marriage is a commitment. But in his secret life, in his heart life, it contradicts the values of the kingdom of heaven. And this person, instead of trusting God, follows a different God. He practices idolatry with his God. Looking is okay, but looking lustfully is not. I guess in our culture, again, I want to simply say that people say, well, sweets on the shelf, it's okay looking at the sweets on the shelf. But actually, we want to say, no, not necessarily. Now, what man can claim purity at this point? Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying that adultery is not an act. It's actually a thought. It begins with a thought, anyhow, lust. It's there. And then just look at what Jesus then goes on to say at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now in verses 29 and 30, Jesus says that lust is deadly. Twice he says that it leads a person to hell. Now I want you to imagine for a moment that you've been approached by somebody and they're saying, please, could I buy your eye? Would you sell me your right eye? How much would you offer? How much would you sell it for? How much would it cost? Or someone comes up to you in the street and says, I'd like to buy your right hand. I'm going to cut it off, but can I buy your right hand? How much would you sell it for? What would be the price you'd put on it? Well, I imagine that we'd never sell our eye or our hand because it's priceless. But Jesus, who takes hell seriously, says it's better to lose your eye or your hand than to go to hell. We think lust is nothing, but Jesus says lust is that bad. Lust sends you to hell. And many people have acted on their thoughts, and sexual relations have become the door through which many have wandered to their destruction. And Jesus says, shut that door. You see, it's much better to stand the pain now, in this life, of broken relationships, than to stand the pain for all eternity. Now, how do I warn you not to go to hell? We're created to be monogamous, and we have to say that we can't love our neighbor and commit adultery. We can't love our wife and commit adultery with another woman. And we can't love a woman and commit adultery with her, for we lead her to hell too. And since love always wants the best for the other person, it will never compromise marriage and faithfulness. Lust, on the other hand, wants the best for me, and we're not to mistake lust for love. Well, what's the application? Well, I think there are a number of things we could say. We have to accept that human beings have a strong sexual drive. It's normal, it's natural. But we have to admit that sin distorts our sexual natures. And then we have to accept that, believe that Jesus has died for us, and we need to rely on his death to forgive us. Don't be afraid of admitting this to him. But then we need to recognize as we admit it, we need to live differently. Don't think once we've admitted our sin that we have a license to do wrong. Jesus doesn't die to pay for our sins for us just to keep on doing what is wrong. And so there is an issue that we must fight lust. And the way to do that is to ask God to give us such a sense of his love in our lives, to keep on praying for that, and then to be concerned to seek to honour him in our relationships. Now that we're going to turn from lust now to then to the subject of divorce, and divorce is even more painful, and I hope I won't walk on all over you with size 10 feet. But it's always been a painful subject, but I guess today in our society where there's something like a 50% divorce rate, there can be surely very few families that have been left untouched by it. And the point of verses 31 to 32 is this: since God's purpose is permanent commitment in marriage, divorce and remarriage are wrong. Since God's purpose is permanent commitment in marriage, divorce and remarriage are wrong. Just have a look at verse 31, please. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now what Jesus is doing in verses 31 and 32 here is, he's not deepening the teaching of the Bible, he's merely correcting the Pharisees' misunderstanding and their poor teaching on divorce. So the way to do that is, I think we're going to have to look at a couple of extra passages. So first of all, would you keep a finger in Matthew 5 and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let me read again these words, the first four verses. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends it from his house. Or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, what we need to notice in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is that there's only one command in these opening four verses. And it's there in verse 4. And the command is this: that when a woman who's officially divorced from one man and marries another, she may not, after her second marriage ends, return to the first husband. That's all that is commanded. That's the whole teaching of this passage. And the first three verses are simply a description of how a divorce is accomplished by a certificate. Verse 1 begins, if, and verse 4 ends with, then. In other words, there is a cause and effect. If this happens, then that must happen. Now, the question we need to ask is, why is the first husband not allowed to take her back? And verse 4, if you look at it, third line into verse 4, says, she has been defiled. Do you see that there in verse 4? The question must be, how has she been defiled? How has this woman been defiled? And evidently, her second marriage has defiled her. Now, in Jesus' day, divorce was very common practice, and the Pharisees had misunderstood this teaching from Deuteronomy verse 24. Okay? Well, so turn on with me, will you, now to Matthew chapter 19. These are very famous verses where Jesus is walking back on the road to Jerusalem. Verse 7. On another occasion, you find that the Pharisees come to ask Jesus. They say, ask this. Why then, verse 7, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, the question in verse 7 shows that the Pharisees have misunderstood and misapplied Deuteronomy chapter 24. Do you see what they ask in verse 24? They ask, why did Moses command the certificate of divorce? Now, just look what Jesus does in verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. So what the Pharisees think as they look at the Bible, they say, oh, Moses commands divorce. But Jesus corrects them, saying, no, no, Moses permits divorce. So Deuteronomy neither encourages nor discourages divorce. But actually, implicitly, as you read Deuteronomy and think about it, there is an anti-divorce subtext. And the point is this, that when a woman is divorced, she'll always live with the consequences. But the man in Deuteronomy actually has to do the same, doesn't he? It may not always be to his liking. So he's not allowed to remarry the woman that he's divorced if she's married someone else. In other words, in a broken world, in a fallen world, broken relationships cannot always be restored. Okay, so now we've looked at that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says there is an exception. He says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, and here's the exception, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. What's Jesus saying? Most likely, what Jesus is saying is that where a married woman has committed adultery with another man, here the innocent and the guilty party may remarry. Now, it's not necessarily in their best interest to do so, but they may divorce and remarry, in which case it is an exception to the general rule. But the general rule that Jesus bears witness to is that although society may allow men and women to divorce legally, their subsequent marriages have no standing before God. They have been unfaithful to their initial wedding contract, and in God's eyes they're still married. Now what Jesus is saying is that since God's purpose, he wants it to be very clear that God's purpose is permanent commitment in marriage, and divorce and remarriage are wrong. Let me just try and tease out some applications for ourselves. The first is to say that we live now in a culture of easy divorce. And where there is easy divorce, divorce will happen. And we will be affected by that culture. We cannot resist it. In a previous age, 100 years, 150 years ago, divorce would have been unthinkable because it was impossible. But where divorce is allowed, it will multiply. And if you've seen the graphs, you know, from the 30s onwards, they've gone from thousands to tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands of people. And what you find is that once divorce enters into a family, it tends to repeat itself down the generations. And we may find that amongst the older Christians here, that there have been a lot of grief because actually you've gone to church all your lives, you taught your children to come to church, but actually you see that they don't go to church now, and actually some of your children have experienced this aspect of divorce. But we've got to say that the fallout may be much greater in the future. However, if we follow King Jesus, one of the things we have to say is that in a Christian home, parents should never, ever talk divorce. It shouldn't be on our agenda. There may be, and there probably will be, problems in our families, in our relationships. But although our society thinks that actually having divorce makes life much easier and it liberates women, Jesus actually thinks exactly the opposite, and he says that he liberates women by setting out God's purpose for marriage in a lifelong commitment of a man and a woman to one another. That's how he thinks people are to be liberated. And we have to make a choice. Will we submit to Jesus' standards if we want to be his people or not? You can't be his people if you don't want to live by his standards. It's fundamental. And as a church body, we have to accept that. And we need to be clear that what Jesus' high standards are. And that he wants us to be clear that the purpose of marriage is for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. But we need to say too that churches and places like ought to be a place of refuge and a place of support for those whose marriages have failed. Our churches ought to have people who are separated and divorced amongst us. And we ought to be people who welcome people and not treat them as second-class citizens. We ought to have an eye out for those who are single like that, to care for them. We ought to also say that where marriages are under pressure, we ought to encourage husbands and wives to work through the agony of a dysfunctional marriage. And I've got to say that the gospel gives us some tools in this regard. It teaches us about repentance, saying no to what is wrong and yes to what is right. It talks about regeneration, the new birth that comes through God, through the Spirit, as we put our trust in Jesus. And he talks about the standards of holiness. And we need to recognize that where there are problems, that rebuilding cannot be done quickly. But reconciliation is possible, and rebuilding a marriage is possible, but there are no quick answers. Of course, since Jesus died and rose again to bring forgiveness, and because he's poured out his Spirit, if we face up to and turn from our wrong, as we said from Ezekiel, and make restitution, things may improve. What we shouldn't encourage people to do is to seek an easy solution and then allow people to move on to a second, a third, a fourth, or a fifth marriage. I think one of that's enormously important. We ought to, I think, also, since we've begun with the thing about adultery, we ought to say that since adultery begins in the mind, we ought to encourage people to fight this attitude, and it may help people stay united in marriage. One of the books I'm reading at the moment is the book of Revelation, and in the letters to the churches you'll find that actually one of the issues is about conforming to the standards of the culture. And what God wants in a church family is the church together recognizing what the standards of God is, what the standards of God are, and to stand for them, and not to keep on trying to water them down, and recognize this is what God wants. And therefore, if we do that, then we'll live out as lights in a dark world and bring hope to those who are around us. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. And let's pray particularly for those who might be struggling in their married life. Father, we want to thank you for your family life. We thank you for its pleasures. And we know, too, that the pain comes to family life, too. There are many, there are often unresolved tensions. And we confess that we live in a society that treats relationships cheaply. We ask for your mercy. And we ask that we might take heed to what you teach us in your word. Particularly for that, we want to pray for those who are finding marriage difficult and painful. We ask that they might find forgiveness from you and from other people, and an ability to forgive others from the heart when they've been hurt. May all our marriages be characterized by repentance, and that through the gospel there will be real change in people's lives. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.